Well, I guess we're here to answer some questions. They've given us several here, and we'll try to answer as many as we can. Let's go ahead and read question one.
Sometimes I have doubts in regards to how genuine my Christianity is. How can I know for sure I am a truly born-again Christian or just a religious man? How can I know for sure I was born into a Christian family, repented, and got baptized and in ministry now?
I hope that most of this question has been answered in what we've already taught. Yep. But I'll just review the three different sources that I gave you of confidence of salvation. First, we simply look at the promises in the Bible and rationally ask ourselves, are we doing that? He who believes in Christ will be saved. The idea there, of course, is an idea of exclusivity, that someone has come to a point where they trust in Christ alone, and they recognize they cannot save themselves. They cannot add to the work of Christ, and they trust in Him exclusively. They look at the promises, and they say, yes, I believe this. Secondly, is a subjective. When a person becomes a Christian, it is more than just a logical conclusion. God is working in their life. And the Holy Spirit is working through the Word of God. And as the Word of God is preached, there is a confidence and assurance that can only come from the Holy Spirit. It's a new awareness, a new knowledge of God. It is a new sense of understanding your own self. Sin is revealed to you. And the need of Christ is revealed to you. And as you trust in Christ, there is a supernatural assurance. Yes, it is subjective, but it's still a reality. The Spirit bearing witness that you are a child of God. But so many times that passage is just looked at mystically. The Spirit does give us peace and bears witness that way. But He also bears witness through the ongoing work that He does in the work of sanctification. As we become more and more like Christ, as we begin to bear fruit, that is also evidence of a Christian. We went through 1 John. A true Christian walks in the light of God's revelation. And when he steps outside of that, the Spirit of God convicts him of sin, and he confesses his sin. John tells us that a true believer has a new relationship with the Word of God. He wants to know God's will. He seeks to obey it. And he repents when he does not. John tells us that a genuine believer is going to seek to imitate Christ instead of imitating all the stars of the world. Finally, we went over that the genuine believer will love other believers. Let me say one other thing. One of the things that most marks a true believer is the providence of God. There is the reality that God has taken control of your life. That when the preacher preaches, God's teaching you something. When you read the Bible, God shows you things. When you sin, God disciplines you. He convicts you with the Holy Spirit. He may even go farther in that discipline. Let's talk for a moment about Jacob and Esau. Now, it says in the Bible, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now, what does that mean? How did God show His love toward Jacob? And how did He show His wrath to Esau? God gave promises to Jacob. He gave promises to Esau. God blessed Esau. Esau was so blessed that when Jacob came back into Canaan, Esau didn't need anything that Jacob had. So how did God show His wrath towards Esau? He let Esau be Esau. We never see God intervening in the life of Esau to change him. How did God show His love towards Jacob? He beat him every day of his life. Think about it. I mean, I don't know if you have this word in Russian, but Jacob was a rascal. He was a difficult person. He was selfish and self-centered. God disciplined him so hard that when he came back into Canaan, he was limping. In the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 36, there's one aspect of the new covenant that's very important there. He says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. If I were to describe my Christian life in the last 30 years, it would be that verse. God constantly working to cleanse me from my filthiness and my idols. I'll give you one last illustration. When God called me to preach, a few months later, it became very difficult. And so I had this old car, and I was in Illinois. And I thought, I'm getting in this car, and I'm going to drive it as fast as I can all the way to California. I'm getting away from this. But when I sat down in the car, I realized, if I drive all the way to California, God will be waiting for me when I get there. Do you have that sense of God's providence? Is He teaching you, convicting you, even disciplining you? Well, let me give you one more illustration. When I was about 10 years old. It was the first day of school. And my mom bought me some new pants. And they were white. Don't ever buy your 10-year-old son white pants. Because my wife, my mom told me this. When you go to school, don't get in a fight. Don't ruin your white pants. And don't go down to the river and ruin your pants. Going to the river and fighting were my two favorite things. So after school, I went to the river and my white pants turned black. I knew my mother was going to kill me. So I brought my two friends with me because they ruined their pants too. And so when I got near the house, my mom looked out the window and she saw me and flames of fire were shooting out of her eyes. She came out and she said, go in the house, say your prayers and prepare to die. But I have a very legal mind. So I said, mother, but look at my two friends. They are dirty too. And you're not going to kill them. And she said something that I'll never forget. They're not my children. They can do anything they want. You are my child. You will do what I tell you. Same way with the Lord. When Israel made a covenant with God, he warned them. He said, are you sure? Because when you enter into a covenant with me, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to fulfill every one of my promises to you. But I'm also going to discipline you. You will not be like the other nations. So those are some of the ways in which we know we're a child of God. Okay, let's go to question two.
Question number two. How was your theology formed and which books influenced you the most?
Well, hopefully the Bible's had the greatest impact on my life. But second to the Bible, it would be the autobiography of George Mueller. George Mueller had an orphanage in Bristol, England. They think that about 10,000 orphans passed through there. But he decided he would never raise money. He would never tell anyone his need. He would only pray. And from his autobiography, I found something that I wanted to model. I wanted to see God's faithfulness in answering prayer. If you go to my desk right now, the copy of his autobiography is sitting on my desk. Pages are all yellow. It's been the most important book in my life apart from the Bible. Now listen to me. You need good theology. You need good doctrine. You need to be a man or woman of prayer. Do you know what has killed the church in America? Pragmatism. And people thinking they can carry out God's will in their own power. That's a lie. A Chinese Christian came to America one time. Do you know what he said? After he visited many American churches, he said this, it is amazing all that you Americans can do without God. It was a rebuke. That's why our churches make a lot of noise. They have a lot of activity. But when all the dust settles, not much is accomplished. The kingdom of heaven does not advance by carnal means. It's prayer and true preaching. Takes more than just good exegesis. It requires prayer. Every battle is won in prayer. Another book that is very important in my life has been John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. They say that Spurgeon read that book 100 times. The other person that would be monumental in my life would be Charles Spurgeon. You know, Charles Spurgeon really only preached one message. It didn't matter what verse of the Bible he chose. He went straight for the cross of Jesus Christ. I like that. Another person has been Martin Lloyd-Jones.
You sure?
Spurgeon, his whole thing revolved around the cross and propitiation. Martin Lloyd-Jones also. But Martin Lloyd-Jones put an emphasis on regeneration and the work of the Holy Spirit is very needed today. I would also recommend the Puritans, many of the reformers. I think another thing that has had a great impact on my life is church history. Here I am in the 21st century. I know that all my doctrine must come from Scripture, but I also know I'm fallible. My interpretation can be fallible. It is very helpful to be able to compare your interpretation to 2,000 years of Christian history. So those are some of the things. Let's go to verse 3.
Question 3. How do you start witnessing about Jesus? How should I start? Do you think I should take courses on witnessing, or is it enough to share my testimony? Do you have a personal approach to witnessing? how to witness to Orthodox Christians, and should they be baptized again?
How should you start sharing the gospel with someone? Well, let me give you a very simple way of doing that. Don't try to trick them into a conversation. Talk to them. Listen to them. Build up a relationship with them. And then look at them and say this: I have really enjoyed our conversation. But I am a Christian, and the most precious thing to me is Jesus Christ and His gospel. Would you please give me the honor of being able to share with you for a few minutes? I don't like it when Christians try to manipulate a conversation, to trick people into talking about God. I've heard Dr. MacArthur say a few times that he will simply do this: can I ask you a question? Have you ever truly understood the gospel? If a person says no, says, can I share with you? Now, should you take a course on evangelization? That's one of the questions here. In most places, no, you should not. Because many of the evangelization courses have come from my country, and they're very superficial. Yes, it would be helpful to study how to evangelize, but I don't know where you come from, and I don't know your churches. I know that here you could take a course on evangelization, and you would hear a true gospel. You see, winning someone to Christ is not about methodology. It's about the message. And that's what I've been sharing with you. Some of you heard some things you've never heard before, like the great problem of all the scriptures. If God is just, He cannot forgive you. But His justice must be satisfied before His wrath can be appeased. And that is in Jesus Christ. What you heard yesterday and today, meditate on that, study that. Read some of Spurgeon's evangelistic sermons, and you'll do okay. Now, it says here, can I just tell my testimony? Of course you can. You know the blind man. He said, all I know is I was blind, now I see. But let me give you some advice and a warning. You know, I think you title it the same way, the book of Acts. You have to ask yourself a question. The Acts of whom? If you say the Acts of the Apostles, your theology is not that good. But if you say the Acts of God through the Apostles, your theology is getting better. If you give them your testimony, it's probably going to be pretty centered on you. Why don't you give them God's testimony of what He did in you? Don't spend a half hour glorying in how sinful you were. Don't talk a lot about you. Talk a lot about Him, what He did, what you were, what He did. A little bit about what you were, a lot about what He did, and go back to the cross. Because He could save you, and He could give you peace, and He could change your life only because of the cross. Now, another question is, how do you share the gospel with Orthodox people? Someone asked me this question: how do you share the gospel with jungle people, tribal people in the jungle? And I say, I don't. I share the gospel to men. And they said, what do you mean? It doesn't matter if someone is Orthodox or from a tribe in Peru. They need to hear the same message, the very same message. I heard, I think it was Dr. Moore from Southern Seminary. He said people were always asking him this question. I've witnessed to my father 50 times. I've told him the gospel 50 times, but he's still not saved. Can you give me some advice? Can you give me something else to say? And Dr. Moore says this: let's imagine that I give you something new, and you go back to your father, and you say this: Father, the Bible says we're all sinners. The Bible says we can't save ourselves. But the Bible says Jesus died for our sin, and Jesus rose again from the dead. And then you tell him something new that I've given you. He rose again from the dead, and he was seen by over 500 witnesses. He said, do you think your father's going to stop you and say, what? He was seen by 500 witnesses? Why didn't you tell me that 20 years ago? If you'd have told me that 20 years ago, I would have become a Christian. He said, I can't give you something new to say. Just keep preaching the same gospel. Keep praying. That's one of the problems with missions today. That's what unbiblical missionaries are doing everywhere. For example, they're going to the Muslims and they're preaching the gospel. And they're saying, it's just not working. How can we change the gospel in order to get them to accept the gospel? What are they doing? They're mutilating the gospel. And no one's going to be saved. Preach the gospel. Live before them in a godly way. Pray. I have a thing that I always keep in the back of my mind. It's a little rule that I have. When I cannot talk to a man about God, then I will talk to God about that man. Again, prayer is so neglected. Even among guys who love theology, prayer is neglected. But it's absolutely necessary. All right. That's number four.
Question number four. Please tell us your typical day schedule. How much time do you spend with your family? How do you evangelize your family?
I sleep 2 hours a day. I only eat once a month. Now, I have found that extremes never last very long. I am running a marathon. And here's a little secret that I learned years ago. God does not need me. If I die, the whole kingdom of heaven is not going to fall apart. God does not need me. But God does desire that I obey His will. And His will should govern my schedule. The Bible talks about sleep. Sleep is a gift from God. Too much sleep, and it's sin. Most men need between 6 and 8 hours of sleep a night. So, young person, if you need 14, you're probably in sin. So I go to bed, and I sleep. You know why? Because I trust in the sovereignty of God. I can lay down, because He is always working. Now, to be honest with you, I do struggle with sleeping. I woke up this morning at 2 in the morning. But when I can sleep, I do. So you need to sleep. What else do you need to do? My number one priority is my relationship with Jesus Christ. If I am too busy to study His Word, and if I am too busy to pray, then I'm too busy. That must be my number one priority. What's the greatest thing my wife needs from me to be more like Jesus? What's the greatest thing my children need that I be more like Jesus? I neglect that. Nothing else works. After my time with Jesus, after my personal relationship with Him, what is the number one priority in my life? Now, some of you aren't going to agree with me, but that's okay. You can be wrong. My number one priority is my wife. It's my wife. I have been entrusted with God's daughter. God loves His daughter more than He loves my ministry. According to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if I do not manage my own household well, I cannot be in the ministry. My wife comes first, and then my children. Now, listen, I do a lot. I'm in the ministry a lot. You can't accuse me of being lazy. But if I cannot love my wife as Christ loved the church, I can't be in the ministry. And if I can't pour my life into my children, how can I pour my life into anyone else? Now, you have to be careful when you're a father, especially when you have a wife like mine. She's very strong. And so I have a tendency to always be caring for the needs of my children because I'm concerned about their conversion, about their growth. We homeschool, and I can be neglectful of my wife, and that's a terrible sin. The Bible says that Christ gave His life for the church to sanctify her. I'm to give my life to my wife, not in order to give her everything she wants, but that she might grow into the image of Christ. And so, well, the word probably won't translate in Russian, but I gospelize my wife. I try to wash my wife in the gospel, to teach her about the grace of God through the way I treat her, to encourage her to grow in holiness, to help her develop as a person. And then my children. We have family devotions about 5 times a week. In every family devotion, we do 2 things. We go through 7 verses of the book of Proverbs. Because until my children leave my home, they are going to go through Proverbs every day. And then we do 7 verses in another book. We started this when my oldest child was about 7 years old. And we study books of the Bible. They read the verse, and I give the commentary. They read another verse, I give the commentary. Because it is not the responsibility of the church to teach my children. In the Scriptures, it's my responsibility. If you take your children to Sunday school, but you're not discipling them yourself, you're in sin. Deuteronomy 6, Ephesians 6, fathers, not mothers, even though mothers participate, fathers. Isn't it amazing how we keep our traditions and neglect the Word of God? Let's say I'm the pastor. I come as the new pastor of a church. First thing I ask is this. How many of you men are discipling your wives? And most of them aren't. And so they kind of look at each other and laugh. They don't take it too seriously. And then I say, how many of you men are discipling your children? They look at each other. No. And then I say this. Starting next Sunday, I'm canceling Sunday school. I'm canceling youth group. I'm canceling all the women's groups. How's everyone going to respond? They're going to fire me. They are. They're going to kick me out of the church. And then they're going to spread this rumor. That man doesn't love women. He doesn't think they ought to be taught. That man doesn't love teenagers. That man doesn't love children. He took away our children's church. All the people are furious. And guess what? You're doing exactly what Jesus said the Pharisees did. For the sake of your traditions, you will annul the commandments of God. Sunday school can be good. Don't have a problem with youth group. Women's groups can be fine. But when you use those as substitutions for obeying the scriptures, you're in disobedience. I don't care how good your Sunday school is. If you men aren't discipling your children, you're in disobedience. Now you know why I preach in a lot of places only one time. But what I'm telling you is the truth. Now, I have another rule. When I'm away from home, the children belong to my wife. When I'm home, they belong to me. They're mine. Until I put them to bed at night. They're mine. And I try to find ways to teach my boys how to be men. Because we're raising a generation of boys that act more like girls than they do boys. We live out in the woods. But for a long time, we had to live in the city. Do you know what I did? I got a big tree stump about this big, about this high, and I gave my boys a sledgehammer. It weighed about 5 kilos, and they would go out there and beat that stump because I wanted to see calluses on their hands. I wanted them to sweat. I wanted them to learn to be men. You see, the generation gap, which is a lie, tells you that children ought to be with children, and that young boys need to be with young boys, and that youth need to be with youth. I'm sorry, that contradicts Scripture. Young men are to be with men, so that they stop acting like boys and start acting like men. Young girls should be with women to learn how to be godly, to learn how to be serious, to learn how to take care of a home. Be careful that you're not believing the lies of the world. This requires a lot of work. That's why all godly men should die very tired. In our church, we don't have Sunday school. We don't have youth group. Well, I could say this. We do have youth leaders. We have about 60 of them. They're called fathers. And every father is obligated to take care of his children. And the pastors must give the greatest example of that. We must be the example. You see, the will of God is perfect. So if I think I have to disobey God with regard to my wife in order to obey God in the ministry, then I'm saying God's will is not perfect, but it is. You young men, let me tell you something. There was a time when 15-year-old boys were leading men into war. Now we have 30-year-old boys playing video games. Stop it. I have a 10-year-old and a 12-year-old. Both of them have been praying for their wives for several years. They do not laugh about it. They do not giggle about it. They want to grow to be men so that they can marry, so that they can raise godly families. There's a whole lot of things to learn, isn't there? So I spend most of my day, I get up in the morning at around between, depends on what time I go to bed. If I get 6 or 7 hours sleep, then I'm going to get up at about 5 in the morning. I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to pray, and then I go off to the office. I get to the office as early as I can. I work as hard as I can, so I can get home as quickly as I can, so that I can once again take up the job of a husband and a father. Let's go to the next question. Let's see, let's go to number 6.
Question 6. Please explain in plain words what is the fear of the Lord. How can one learn to fear the Lord? What do you do if you're not afraid of sinning?
What is the fear of God? And how do you grow in the fear of God? The fear of God can also be referred to as reverence for God, but it is more than that. God is kind. God is merciful. God is gentle. God is good. But God is not safe. He can be very dangerous. As one author has said, he's not a tame lion. He controls the entire universe with a word. He makes alive and he kills. He raises up nations and he destroys them. In one of C.S. Lewis's stories about Narnia, Aslan the lion appears, and the little girl sees him, and she's afraid, and she says, "Do you eat little girls?" This is what he says. "Yes, I eat little girls. I eat men. I eat nations. I eat worlds. But I'm good." The fear of the Lord. When Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, He gave us the perfect attitude we should have toward God. Our Father. Now that's a lot. So is He safe? Yes. He is our Father. But then He says, who art in heaven? Your Father is the Lord of glory. Your Father holds worlds in His hand. Your Father will do everything in His power to make you like Himself in teaching and in fatherly discipline. And so we walk with Him. How do you grow in the fear of the Lord? Well, let's ask this other question. How do you grow in your love for God? You know, preachers are always telling us to do things, but they almost never tell us how to do them. Preacher tells us, you need to love God more. And your answer should be, yes, but how? How do I make myself love God more? How do I make myself fear God? What if you came in here and I was laying on my back on the floor and I had a hold of my belt like this and I was pulling with all my might? I said, Brother Paul, hi. What are you doing? And I say, isn't it obvious? I'm trying to get up. You say, Brother Paul, did you ever take a class in physics? Because that's not going to work. You must be acted upon by an external force. You can't pull yourself up by your own belt. In the same way, how can you make yourself love God more? How can you make yourself fear Him more? Well, here's the answer. I've been married 21 years. I love my wife now much more than when I married her. Well, how did I make myself do that? I didn't. Here's what happened. The more time I've spent with my wife, the more virtue I have seen in her. And that virtue and beauty that I see in her, it draws affection out of my heart. I love her more because I know more of her virtue, more of her beauty. Now let's apply that to God. If I want to increase in my love for God, what should I do? I should seek God. I should seek to know Him in a greater way. I should study His virtues and His attributes. And the more I know about His beauty, the more I know about His attributes, if I am a believer, it is going to draw out of my heart greater love, and it will draw out of my heart a greater reverence. When I was a young Christian, I could say things about God more flippantly than I can now, because I know Him better now, and I fear Him in a greater degree. Number seven.
Question 7. What should a Christian wife do if her non-believing husband forbids her to go to church and participate in ministry?
It's hard to answer this question because there's a lot of other things we would have to know. But I'll just answer with a general answer. A woman, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, is to win her husband, her unbelieving husband, by what she does. Not with her tongue, but with what she does. There are a lot of women who have a very terrible home life. And because of that, they want to escape to the church. They want to get involved in a lot of ministry and do a lot of things. Or sometimes women just want to be in the ministry and they can begin to neglect their home. If a husband did not want his wife to go to church, first I would see how many times is she going to church. And humbly and kindly, she should ask her husband this. I've been going to church 3 times a week. You don't want me to. I want to honor you. Would you let me go to church once a week? No. Would you let me go to church once every 2 weeks? Is there something that I could do better in the home? How could I be a greater blessing to you so that then I could go to church once or twice a month? She would win her husband by her actions. A lot of people don't understand my wife. She's married to me. She's a gifted teacher. She ought to be doing all kinds of things in the church. My wife does very little. What does she do? She takes care of her husband. She takes care of her children. She takes care of her home. And at times she opens her home. People look at her husband and they see that he is very happy. They look at her children and see that they walk in order and obedience and in joy. They visit her home and they see that everything is in order. And then they ask her, could you teach me how to do this? Right now we have little children. I have a 12-year-old, a 10-year-old, and a 6-year-old. My wife's primary responsibility is to raise them. When they have gone, she will give her time, more time to things outside of the home. But her ministry is the home. And when people see her home, they want one like it. Do you? I don't know how Russia is. But in my country, the families are a disaster. The husband spends little time with his wife. The father does not pour his life into his children. The children are raised by public school teachers who hate God. One of the greatest testimonies we can have is by presenting to the church and the rest of the world a healthy home. The other day I had to go to the doctor. They were working on my knee. And there were two therapists. One was an unbelieving American, and the other was a practicing Muslim. And while they're working on my knee, I'm talking to them about Jesus. Well, the unbelieving American doesn't care, and the Muslim thinks that all Americans are corrupt hypocrites who have destroyed families. But after an hour and 15 minutes of working on my knee, they follow me out into the lobby. My three little children are seated there by themselves for an hour and a half. And when I walk out, the receptionist jumps up and she says, "I got a question. I've never seen this before in my life. Those children have sat there. They have read books. They've carried on conversations like adults. Your older son is coming over here helping your little daughter read. They haven't moved." Immediately, what happened? The Muslim's like this. Do you see what happened? It validated the message preached. Something concrete. Something solid. We had there was a young man and his wife that walked in the office about 2 hours ago. He and his wife walk in. He's holding her hand like this and looking at her. I'm thinking, they just got married. I said, "How long have you been married?" Now, I'm not going to get the number exactly, but he said something like this. 8 years, 4 months, 2 weeks, 3 days, 4.5 hours. And then he looked at her again. And I'm thinking to myself, I want this guy as a missionary. The love. You see, people are not looking for a new definition of Christianity. They're looking for an old demonstration of Christianity. Now, wives, listen to me. You have great power. Not in the way the Greek women say. The Greek women say they have great power, that their husband is the head, but they are the neck, and they turn their husband wherever they want him to go. You shouldn't have that kind of power. But the power of a godly life, the power of serving your husband, the power of ordering your home. It's amazing. If I come home from work one day and I've got just a really bad attitude and I look that there's no food ready and the house is kind of messed up and immediately I jump to conclusion and I say, "What have you been doing all day? There's no food. The house is messed up." If at that moment my wife turns around and says, "Who do you think you are? King of the house? Here's some meat. Make your own sandwich." If she does that, then I'm justified in my sin, and World War III begins. But, if I come home, and I'm acting that way, I don't know if you have the Russian word for jerk, and my wife looks at me, and she says, "Husband, I'm sorry, I have been busy today with the children's schooling, and our daughter's sick. But I will try to get something together to eat here in just a minute." If she responds that way, then you know what I do? I go outside and I go to the garage where I have a stick about this big. I grab it with two hands and then I beat myself in the face. Do you see the power she has? A lot of women want to change their husbands. Now, you young girls, you listen to me on this. They want to change their... they want to change their husbands. How do they do it? With the tongue. And women have a sharper tongue than men do. They can cut you to pieces. What does Peter say? Not with the tongue, with your life, with your godliness, with your humility, with your servant spirit. Do you remember the passage in Romans? Give place to the vengeance of God. Give a place for God to do vengeance. Now, I want you to think about this, ladies. Have you ever been to a castle? Castles have really big front doors. Maybe 20 men at a time can pass through the gate. But you know what's unusual? The stairwell to the second floor are many times only this wide. And the door at the top is only about this big, about this wide. Now, why is that? Well, here's the reason. Let's say an army's outside, a big army, and they're going to crash through the gate. All the people inside. Let's say there's 100 people outside, but only 10 people inside. Those 10 people run up to the second floor, and the army of 100 enters in on the first floor. But the stairs are so narrow to the second floor that only one soldier at a time can come up. So one guy with a spear can defend the entire castle. Do you understand? Now let's apply this to marriage. You've declared war on your husband. He runs up to the second floor, and he's standing there with his spear. Now you're a Christian. And so you run up the stairs, charge, and you've got your sword, a two-edged sword. And you're fighting with him. And the whole time you're fighting, you're praying, Lord, help me. Lord, change my husband. Change my husband. And the Lord says, get out of the way. But you just keep fighting. Lord, change my husband. Lord says, get out of the way. Only one person can stand there at a time. And as long as you're going to stand there and fight with your husband, there's no place for me to stand. Get out of the way. That's one of the greatest lessons you could ever learn as a wife. You can fight with your husband. You can tell him he's not the man he ought to be. And all you're going to do is drive him upstairs. Or you can try to win him with your life and cry out to God in prayer. Now, husband, if your wife begins to do that, do you know what that means? If she starts treating you that way, she starts serving you with kindness, then you better straighten up. You better walk in obedience, because now God has arrived, and He will deal with you. He will deal with you severely. Husbands, let's say that you're a man, and you're married to my daughter, and I'm the owner of the business. I'm the owner of a factory. And you don't do too good in my factory. You're not very smart. I'm going to have to teach you a lot of things. That's all right. You're married to my daughter. I'll be very patient with you. But if you mistreat my daughter, I'm not going to be patient with you. Because my daughter means more than my business. Even if you're the most successful salesman in my business, if you mistreat my daughter, you're going to have problems with me. Even if you're the most successful minister, but you're neglecting God's daughter, you're going to have problems with God. Okay, we get another. Let's go to another question. You can tell I love to teach about marriage because I see it as so important. All right, let's see. Number 8.
Question 8. How do you choose a spouse? What do you think of the idea that you can marry any true Christian? Do you think that a big age difference is a problem? How do you know for sure that this person is for you? And how do you know God's will?
Okay, to answer this question, I'm going to have to give like a week-long conference to answer this question. It is a great, but it's a great question. How do you choose a future spouse? Get a coin, flip it up in the air. Okay. First of all, first things first, choosing a spouse has to do with the will of God. How do you know the will of God? Because you have developed the discipline of renewing your mind in the Word of God, and you are becoming a mature Christian. That's the first thing. You don't think about getting a wife or a husband. You think about becoming a mature Christian, because you have no business getting married if you're not a mature man, because you have to spiritually lead your wife and your children. If you're a girl and you are not spiritually mature, you have no right to think about marriage. You need to concentrate on becoming spiritually mature. That's the first thing. The second thing, dating as it is practiced in the world and in most churches is unbiblical. Unbiblical and extremely dangerous. Gosh, how do I do this? The first thing, if someone comes, they don't do this anymore, but if a young boy came in my office, let's say he's 17 years old, 16 years old, and he says, I want to go out on a date with this girl. You know the first thing I say? Congratulations. I am really proud of you. Rarely do I meet a 16-year-old boy who wants to be married. You know what he says? I don't want to be married. I mean, I just want to go out on a date. It's at that point I pick up a board and I hit him. Think, young men, think about this. You want to go on a date with a girl you have no intentions of even thinking about marrying? You're a selfish little boy. Stop it. What you're saying is this. I want to have a relationship with a girl so I can experience the blessings of having a relationship with a girl without any biblical manly commitment. To enter into a relationship with a girl will affect you and her for the rest of your life, even if there's no physical contact. If you entered into an emotional relationship with a girl, she's going to have a piece of your heart for the rest of your life, and you're going to have a piece of hers. First of all, before you think of going, of pursuing a girl, or you must be a man. You know the word adolescence? It is unbiblical. It's never existed in almost any culture until modern times. Throughout all of history, you had a boy or a man and nothing in between. But now we have adolescence, which is a lot. And what basically happens is this. A little boy demands to have the privileges of a man without being willing or able to fulfill the obligations of a man. So before you think about any opposite sex, you must be a man. You must be a woman. See, that gives you something to work for now, doesn't it? I need to become mature. I need to grow. And let's say that as you're becoming biblically mature, as you're becoming a man, you're working, you're saving money, you're not running with all the other little boys playing video games. You're a man. And you see a girl. Let's say in the church, what should you do? What do most guys do? They go up and talk to her. Or most of them don't even do that. They're cowards. So they tell their best friend to go talk to her best friend. What kind of man is that? Do you really want to marry a guy like that? If he sees a girl that he's interested in, he should go to his father. And he should say, Father, what do you think? Have I become a man? Am I a good man? Hopefully his father has poured his life into him. When he's 18 years old or 19, his father can say yes. And he says, well, Dad, I see this girl and I'm interested. What do you think? Well, I know that you've become mature, but there's strength in godly counsel. Let's go talk to the elders and with some other men who know you. And they all agree. Yes, you've grown into a fine man. But the elders and the father also need to think about the girl. And what if they say, well, she's a good girl, but she's very immature at this point. Maybe you should wait. That's good counsel. But if they say, you know, man, yes, she's a good girl. She loves the Lord. She's in the church. She has some sense to her. Here's the thing, guys, young guys, listen to me. Beauty really isn't that important. You want a girl with a brain. You want a girl with a heart. This girl is going to have the biggest influence on your children. Another thing, run from any girl who is sensual. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. Girls, run from any boy who's a sensual flirt. You want a man. And a man is someone who seeks to be like Jesus Christ. Let's say this girl's a good girl and the boy's a good boy. What should that young man do? Are you ready? He should go to her dad. Yeah. Now we're going to see how brave you are. I own an old truck. It's 14 years old. It's ugly, but it's my truck. And let's say I go out one morning very early, and my truck's not in my driveway. Someone took my truck. Who would dare take my truck? After about 3 hours, you come driving up in my truck. One of you boys. You come pulling up in my truck. You get out, take the keys like this, you throw them to me, you say, thank you, Brother Paul. I have a place behind my house where I bury people like you. My truck's 14 years old. It's ugly. It has holes in it everywhere. But I love my truck. But I love my daughter with a love only a father could understand. I would do anything to protect my daughter. Anything. And so you, 17 years old, you're just going to come take my daughter without talking to me? That will be the biggest mistake in your very short life. So if you come to me, young man, and I see that you're not a good man, I don't have to do anything. I'm just going to tell you no. I'm a father. No. But if I see you're a good young man, I'm not going to tell you yes. Because that's my daughter's decision. So I'm going to tell you, I'm going to pray about it. come back in 2 weeks. And then I go to my daughter. And if I say, daughter, this boy came, you know his name, and he wants to start courting you. If my daughter throws up and falls over on the bed, I know the answer is no. But if my daughter starts crying out, hallelujah, hallelujah, then I go, okay, let's pray about this for a couple of weeks, me and your mom. And let's go talk to our elders. It's not that the elders have some horrible, tyrannical authority over us. No. But if they're good men and worthy elders, their wisdom is precious. So let's say that me and mom were okay with it. The elders go, yeah, this is a good thing. Then what do? As a father, I'm probably going to meet with his father. And we're going to sit down. And we're going to figure out a way that our two precious children can get to know each other without putting themselves in danger. Young people, listen to me. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you've memorized the entire Bible backwards. I don't care if you know everything. You listen to me. You cannot be with someone of the opposite sex alone, unchaperoned, in hidden places, without sooner or later doing something against God's will. So it is important to find a way that you can know each other, but without experiencing the dangers that most people fall into. And in time, if you both see that this is God's will, then praise God. And if not, then hopefully you'll be honest and break it apart before any eternal commitment has been made. One last thing. This is for fathers. If I go to my daughter and she says, no, daddy, no, 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 then when that young man comes back, I'm not going to say this. I talked to my daughter and she said, no, I'm not going to do that. Why? It's my job to protect my family. It's my job to stand between my family and anything else. I don't want this young man holding a grudge against my daughter or something like that. So I take the responsibility. Young man, I've prayed about this. I've talked with many people. My answer is no. I'm going to protect my daughter. Okay? Now, guys, I don't know how it is in Russia, but in my country, when the daughter goes out on a date, the dad sits in his chair, in the front door, cleaning his gun. I mean, it really works. But here's the problem. Most of those men have not invested time in their daughter. And now that she's about to leave the house, they're acting like her protector. My little daughter needs me more than she needs her mother. She needs me just as much as those little boys need me. Because she is going to learn how a man is supposed to treat a woman by the way I treat her mother and by the way I treat her. My little daughter is 6 years old. We go out on dates. I open the door for her. I treat her like a princess so that when some stupid boy comes along one day and says, I love you, she's going to look at him and she's going to say, you don't know nothing about love. My daddy showed me what love is. If you want anything to do with me, you're going to have to enter into a discipleship program with my dad for about 3 years. And both her brothers are studying karate, just in case I'm too old to beat him up. Now, we've run out of time. But, you know, any time, this is what I really love to do with young people. Like, I've taught you the gospel. But I wish we could go for another week just on these kind of things. And on marriage. I love to teach on marriage. The first 3 days, I teach on the husband's responsibility. And the husbands hate me. And the wives are crying out, hallelujah. But the last 3 days, everything changes. The wives hate me. And the husbands are elbowing their wives. But listen to me. Our greatest opportunity to die to self is with those people closest to us. And the greatest way to reflect genuine Christianity is loving those closest to us, ordering our families. All right, let's pray.
Please visit our website at heartcrymissionary.com. There you will find information about the ministry, our purpose, beliefs, and methodologies, and extensive information about the missionaries we are privileged to serve.